You'll turn now in your Bibles or in your order of worship to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, the last book of the Bible. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 1028. So this morning, we begin our study of this last book of the Bible. Now, for some of you, this brings a sense of excitement. Some of you have been asking me, when am I going to preach through the book of Revelation? And you've been waiting. For others of you, you're feeling some fear and trepidation. What are we going to hear about this? Or if you're like me, you actually feel a mixture of both. And it can be for a variety of reasons, both excitement and also fear and trepidation. But as we read in Psalm 2 earlier, in our call to worship, there is an appropriate mixture of rejoicing and trembling. Whenever we come before the living God, in the presence of our King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear what the Spirit of Christ has to say to us, His church, through His Word, it is right to come with a reverent fear and rejoicing before Him. And so I ask, as we begin, let us give our reverent attention, our joyful attention, once again, to the reading of God's holy word. We'll be reading the first three verses of Revelation chapter 1. Hear now God's word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Amen. Let's pray together again. Our Father in heaven, as we come again to your holy word that has been inscripturated for us, we know we come not to the words of a mere man or merely the words of men, but we come to the very word of God. But Lord, we also recognize in order for us to understand this word, your Holy Spirit must come and breathe it into our very being by illuminating this word into our hearts and minds. And so, Father of glory, will you give to us today the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Christ, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what's the hope to which you've called us, the riches of our glorious inheritance in the saints, and what's the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us who believe, the very same power that raised Christ from the dead. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Many centuries, even millennia ago, Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, "Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." And though it was written thousands of years ago, that statement still holds true today, doesn't it? In fact, it's only increased. I was looking on the internet to see, and in the USA alone, each year now, there are over 1 million new books published. Each year! And not to mention, books that have been previously published are still available in bookstores, about 13 million other titles. Now, with the limited resources of money and with limited time to read, even if you have them all electronically on a Kindle, how do you choose and select what to read? And even if you're selective to your own interests and only will read those things, how do you determine which of the thousands of books in that category you will take the time to carefully study? Well, according to Mortimer J. Adler's book, a classic book called How to Read a Book, when considering whether to carefully study a book, one of the things he suggests that you do is what he calls inspectional reading. Now, it's a way of inspecting or skimming a book to understand what it's about in a brief way, so you know whether or not you want to devote more time to reading and carefully studying it. And the first step of this inspectional reading looks at the title page and the preface or foreword. This is what he says in that work. Read each of these quickly. Note especially the subtitles or other indications of the scope or aim of the book or of the author's special angle on his subject. Before completing the step, you should have a good idea of the subject and the appropriate category for the book in your mind. Well, as we come to the book of Revelation this morning, I want us, in a sense, to begin with a bit of inspectional reading. For in these three verses, what you could really say they are, what you have is the title, which if this was a separate book, it might have its own title page, and then the preface about the book from our human author, the Apostle John. And so he tells us really three things. He's going to tell us what the book is about. He's also going to give us clues on how to read this book, and he's going to tell us why we ought to read it. And so for our introduction into the book of Revelation, I want us to learn these three things from these verses. And I put it like this. We'll look first at the revelation in this book, in other words, what it's about. Then secondly, the reading of this book, or how to read it. And then lastly, the recommendation for this book. That is why we should read and study it and take the time we're going to take to do so. So first, let's consider the revelation in this book. Now, among Christians, when it comes to the book of Revelation, there are certainly two extremes that we can fall into. On the one hand, we can say it this way, yes, there are those who are obsessed with the book of Revelation. You know who I'm talking about, and maybe this is you, I don't know. It's almost as if this is the only book in the Bible. It's all you read. And you have charts, and you have graphs, and you have diagrams, and you pore over them. Some groups of Christians even have what are called prophecy conferences, and they have them not just once a year, but multiple times a year. I remember getting flyers for this when we lived in Clarksville, multiple times a year, prophecy conference. And in these conferences, they would scour the news, especially about the Middle East, to determine if the end of the world is about to come. Maybe you've experienced some of these things, or at least have heard about them. Now, there is something commendable in this. One of the things I can appreciate is there is a longing to see how this portion of Scripture applies to today. And beloved, it certainly does. But because in this approach, there's often a lack of sober reflection in understanding the book of Revelation on its own terms. What I mean by that is understanding the book of Revelation in the entire context of the Bible, in the entire context of the Word of God, it can lead to some strange and erroneous interpretations. I experienced this when I was in middle school. So, in seventh grade, I had a friend of mine who said to me, "Our church is putting on a judgment house for Halloween. Doesn't that sound like a fun thing to go to?" "I'm not sure. What is it?" "Well, it's on Halloween night, and instead of trick-or-treating, you come, and we've set up this thing in the woods at night, in the dark. And as you walk through, you're going to see scenes from the book of Revelation." That didn't sound very exciting to me, but I like my friend, so I decided to go. And as we walked through, saw some of the strangest things I've seen in my life. I mean, people dressed up kind of like locusts with horse gear and human faces and saying that this is what the book of Revelation is all about. It was very strange. It was terrifying, in fact. So that was one of my own experiences. Maybe you have something like that yourself. But the question is that how we're to understand the images and descriptions in this book? So that's one extreme, to go that way. But on the other hand, because of all of this hype, and because of book series like Left Behind, and multitudes of not only strange, but quite a variety of different interpretations of the book of Revelation, many of us as Christians, and even as preachers, have simply avoided the book. Now, certainly, we may read or even preach on the first portions of the book, the letters, up through chapter 3. We may even go a little bit further, chapter 4 and 5, but then we stop. We may even come to the end of the book and preach or read about those pictures about the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth there in chapters 21 and 22. But that middle section, six-winged beasts full of eyes, dragons, scorpions, bowls of wrath, stars falling from the sky, it's so strange to us, so obscure. It's not familiar. It's not the way we talk about things today normally. So we simply either skim over it quickly if it's a part of our Bible reading plan, or we just leave it well enough alone. But here we must be reminded that Revelation is not meant to be a closed book to God's people. After all, the title of the book, which is just this first portion of verse 1, is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a book that is to reveal. In fact, this word, revelation, it's a word that means uncovering, unveiling of something that was previously hidden or secret. Not only that, as you notice in verse 1, he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to his servants. God gave it, not so he could just sit on the shelf, or that it can just be something that perplexes God's people throughout the ages. No, he gave it to show to his servants, to show to us, God's people. It's given for us as God's people to see, to understand, to know, and to respond to. But what exactly is this revelation about? What does the book say about itself? And that's where, again, let's do that inspectional reading and look at this title John has given us, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we learn. And part of what that means, and primarily what that means, is it's a revelation from or given by Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is the very source of this revelation. To put it in another way, what we have then is divine revelation from our heavenly King. He who is seated at the right hand of God in the throne of heaven now speaks to us through this book that he's given to us here on the earth. And you can even see this chain of communication described here in the first verse. How it says it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So Jesus got it from God the Father. God the Father gave it to God the Son. And then it says it was made known by Jesus by sending his angel. So Jesus then makes it known to this angel who goes to his servant John, which we know is the same writer of the Gospel of John and his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's the Apostle John, the beloved disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was given to him, and it was given to John so that he can bear witness to this word of God and testimony, so that it can be shown to his servants, to us. See, through John, it was inscripturated for us. So this book is no mere human book. It is divine revelation from God. And that's confirmed for us even in verse 2 when it says that John bore witness, or we could say bears witness, to the Word of God. What we have here is the Word of God. And so it's something that we should hold dear. But it's not just from Jesus Christ given to us. Now, that's something special for us to hold dear, that Christ himself saw to it that we would receive it. But it is truly about Jesus Christ as well. It says, after all, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. But this is further confirmed again in verse 2, where it says that John bears witness to the word of God, and you can say, namely, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, or about Jesus Christ. Now, this is true of all of Scripture. All of Scripture has as its central focus the Lord Jesus Christ. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it all centers upon him. But that is especially so here in this last book. It is a revelation of Jesus. This book is an unveiling of the majesty and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see this right away in the rest of the chapter, where the very first vision that John describes is his vision of Jesus as the Son of Man who comes on the clouds, and he describes him in all his beauty and glory. And as the one who is walking in the midst of his lampstands, that is, in the midst of his churches. It's a revelation to us, isn't it, that Jesus is not just far off in heaven, but by his Spirit and Word, even today, he continues in the presence of his churches, in the midst of his churches. It's glorious to be reminded that Christ is with us. The book is about Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, who died on the cross to conquer Satan, sin, and death, but is now risen in glory to the throne of God. As we'll see in Revelation 4 and 5, it reminds us of what Christ has accomplished, the heart of the gospel. This is a book about Jesus, the bridegroom who will come at the end to gather his bride all together, to deliver his bride from every enemy, and to take her into the eternal dwelling that he has prepared for her. Beloved, that he is preparing for you. This book is about Jesus. You see, it's a book that reveals to us more of Christ, that we might love him more dearly and walk with him more nearly now. So why would we not desire then to study this gift of revelation that Christ has given about himself to us? So that's what this book is ultimately about. Jesus, our Savior and King. But one more note concerning about this revelation and what it's about. You can see at the end of verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Well, that's what it's about. It's about the things that must soon take place. But you might be saying, what are you talking about? How can that be? Pastor John, this was written over 2,000 years ago, around 90 AD, and how's that soon then? Well, here's an example, beloved, of how we need to read Revelation, paying careful attention to its connections to the rest of Scripture. Right here at the very beginning, he's giving us how we are to understand what the book of Revelation is about. Because what he's doing is alluding to the Old Testament passage that we read earlier. He's alluding to Daniel 2. The words and the language that are used here are used multiple times in that section of Scripture in Daniel chapter 2. You remember part of what we read there. Daniel is revealing what God has revealed to him, to King Nebuchadnezzar. The vision and dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And what he says, remember in verse 28 of Daniel 2, is that these are mysteries that will take place in the latter days. And after these things. Now you recall what happened there. It talks about how there's the four kingdoms that are represented by the statue, and one will be conquered by the other until there's a stone that comes and crushes all of those kingdoms and then grows to be the kingdom that will never be destroyed. This great mountain that covers the whole earth. Now, those four kingdoms were Babylon and Persia, Greece and Rome. But then comes this stone. And what we must understand from the New Testament is that stone is none other than the stone that the builders rejected that has become the cornerstone. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the kingdom that's set up there is speaking of the kingdom of Christ that will fill the whole earth. Now, from Daniel's perspective, as he's speaking about these things happening at the latter times, or we could say in the last days, it was far off, at least 400 more years. But from John's perspective, who's the writer here, the Apostle John, these things are not far off. The fulfillment of that vision is soon and near. In fact, in John's time, it's already begun. You see, Jesus himself proclaimed when he came, the very first message when you read in the Gospel of Matthew or Mark is, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. The king has come, therefore his kingdom has come. And that's why we must worship him as king now. See, Christ, by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, has done all that was necessary to be installed as king. And he inaugurated his kingdom on the earth by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And at Pentecost, that was his coronation, as we've talked about before. Maybe you were, again, listening to the Sunday school lesson this morning. How Peter speaks of this as Christ is Lord in Christ. He's crowned, and he gives his coronation gift of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom is inaugurated at the day of Pentecost in that way. And it continues. It continues. That's what the rest of the book of Acts talks about, how the kingdom's been restored and now it's growing and expanding to the ends of the earth. And it's been growing and expanding ever since. And one day, Christ will return and consummate his kingdom so that the mountain fully covers the whole earth. Thus, the things that must soon take place here in verse 1 actually refers to the fulfillment of that prophetic dream vision in Daniel 2. And it began, you see, in John's day. And it continues till Christ's return. One of the implications then, as we understand that that's what this book is about, then it's explaining what takes place from Christ's first coming all the way to his second coming. It explains that whole period of time. Therefore, that means that this book has been applicable to God's people throughout all of church history and even to today. It has something to tell us because it pulls back the curtain. It's an unveiling of God's plan and purposes. And it does explain what's going on today, right now, and even what's yet to come. So, beloved, that's what this book is about. As Joel Beakey says, the great theme of Revelation is the victory of Christ and his church over the old serpent, his helpers, and all the kingdoms of this world. Now, beloved, is that not a message that you and I need to hear over and over again? That Christ is the conquering king. He has conquered and he will complete what he's begun. I mean, as we look at the world around us, as you watch the news, read the newspaper, scroll your Facebook feed, it can become quite discouraging, can't it? In these days where there's threats of war in North Korea, where we read about riots going on all around, where there is battling over racial issues, where there is continued attack on the family and the homosexual agenda keeps going forward, attacks on Christianity left and right. It can feel like we're so small and persecuted, and is the kingdom of Christ even on the earth? How can we advance? And that's why we need this word, to be reminded that Jesus reigns right now in the midst of all of it, and he's reigned through this whole period. And these are things that have happened before in the history of the church. And Christ reigned then and brought his church through then. And he will bring his church through now and even to the end. So, beloved, let us not despise this book, but let us give ourselves to its study and find Christ and this message he has for us in it. So that's what the book of Revelation is about, the revelation in this book. But then just briefly, let's consider, secondly, the reading of this book. You know this is true. When you read a book, knowing what kind of book you're reading is important. Whether it's a nonfiction history book or a science fiction fantasy book makes a big difference. And if you mix those things up, you're going to be in trouble. Maybe you've heard of what happened in 1938, Orson Welles' radio broadcast, The War of the Worlds. It was a kind of fictional account and even spoke of how aliens were coming. And some people did not realize that this was kind of a fictional story and thought it was a real news broadcast. And so they started to hide and go to their basements and get into bunkers and other things.
It's because it's not understanding what was being said, the kind of speech that was given over the radio. Well, the same problem can happen when you read the book of Revelation. So what kind of book is this? And how should we then read it? Let me just mention three things about it. First, it's an apocalyptic book. It's an apocalyptic book. Now, that word apocalyptic just comes from the very first word of this book in the Greek, which is that word revelation. It's apocalypsis. As I said, it's a word that we shouldn't think of in the way that we use it in modern parlance today. Today, when you think of something as being apocalyptic, you think something catastrophic. That's how we use the word today. But in its ancient sense, what it means is an unveiling, a disclosing in vivid visual form, showing the invisible realities and forces at work. It's the kind of thing that you read in the Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel, or like we found in Daniel, or in the visions of Zechariah. It's what we call in biblical studies apocalyptic literature. It's a genre of scripture. And it's a genre that's filled with imagery, symbolism, and other kinds of figurative language. What that means is we must not read Revelation literalistically, but understand what the figures of speech, what the images, what the symbols are referring to. For example, think back of the vision we saw in Daniel 2. He has a dream of a statue that is symbolic of different kingdoms. You would not understand the meaning of that dream rightly if you thought that was literal, that there had to be somewhere in the world this statue made of gold and silver and bronze and iron. No, it's symbolic of real things, yes. And so we need to be careful. And to put it another way, let me think of two books that you are probably familiar with, or at least many of you. Children, you know the book Pilgrim's Progress. Well, let me say it this way. You should not read Pilgrim's Progress as though it was John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. Then you would be very confused, wouldn't you? When you see these kinds of names and titles, no, he's using allegory and symbols to convey truth. And the same is true here in the book of Revelation. So as we go through, we'll see that it's full of symbols. And this fact is even pointed out here in these first few verses. It doesn't come across as clearly in the English, but if you notice in verse 1, it says, "He made it known by sending his angel." That is, Jesus made it known by sending his angel. That phrase, "made it known," is actually a word that means signifying it, to signify or symbol it to the angel, who then told John. In other words, it's a word that's related to the very word sign. And it's showing from the beginning that the way Jesus conveys us to the angel and to John and to us is through symbols. And so as we read through, we're going to see rich symbols. You know, when you see numbers, it's not just about arithmetic. You have numbers like the number 4 or the number 12, or especially, we'll see many, many times, the number 7. And there is symbolic significance in this book for those numbers. We need to understand what those numbers mean. They're colors, rich colors, that also will have symbolic meanings, patterns that repeat. And to understand these symbols, I submit to you the best way for us to seek to understand it is to understand how these images are used in other places in Scripture, particularly in these Old Testament passages that are alluded to. The book of Revelation has more allusions to the Old Testament than all the other New Testament books combined. He's drawing from that rich understanding of the Old Testament to help us understand what God is doing. You can think of it this way. Revelation is a picture book. A picture book of the glory of Jesus Christ. And what we are chiefly to see in the book of Revelation is not a book of puzzles, but a picture of Christ in his glory. So it's an apocalyptic book, but then it's also a book of visions. You know, normally when we think about Scripture, we think of that which is spoken. We think of words and hearing the word of the Lord. But in the book of Revelation, we find not the language so much of hearing, although that is there, as it is in our passage, but the predominant word that we'll find over and over again is that of seeing and understanding. In fact, the way that he describes it is he's to make the things, to show these things to his servants. Not just tell, but to show. That's vision language. Even at the end of verse 2, what does it say? John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And so what we have here is a record of the visions that were given to John. The word saw, or I saw, is one of the most frequent phrases in this book. We'll hear it over and over again. And that way, we can think of the book of Revelation as this wondrous work of art. It's a picture, an image that's put before us to communicate truth to us. And as you work through the book, it's kind of like going to the Guggenheim Museum in New York. Maybe you've been to the Guggenheim Museum, or maybe you haven't. But it's a museum that was constructed so that you have the works of art in the middle of the museum, but then you walk kind of in a spiral way around these works of art so that you see the work of art from different perspectives. And that's what we have in Revelation. John is giving us, kind of in a picture form, what takes place in this period from Christ's first coming to his second coming. And you'll see that there are cycles of these things and different visions that give us a different perspective on this wondrous work of art. So as we read, let us pay attention to the beauty and the color of these different visions that are given. But the last thing about it in reading this book, it's not only apocalyptic, it's not only a book of visions, it's also called a prophecy. You can see that, can't you, in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Now, so often when you hear the word prophecy, perhaps the things that comes first to your mind is about predicting the future, telling about the future, foretelling events. And that's certainly true and a part of what prophecy is. But for the most part, and most often in the Bible, prophecy is not just foretelling, it's forthtelling. That is, proclaiming God's word to God's people today about what they need to do today in the present. And while there may be teaching even in this book about the future, and there certainly is, the teaching about the future is given in order that we may live lives to God's glory in the present. We're given a vision of the end that we can see that blessed hope so that we're enabled to persevere today. That's part of its purpose. And that's true of the book of Revelation as well. It's going to have, yes, foretelling aspects, but also forthtelling what you and I are to do today. And while it tells us about what will happen at the very end, it even tells us what's happening now. I'll just read for you a few sentences from Greg Beale's commentary about this. He says, "The goal of Revelation is to bring encouragement to the believers of all ages, and the believer of all ages, that God is working out his purpose even in the midst of tragedy, suffering, and apparent satanic domination. It is the Bible's battle cry of victory, for in it, more than anywhere else in the New Testament, is revealed the final victory of God over all the forces of evil. As such, it is an encouragement to God's people to persevere in the assurance that their final reward is certain, and to worship and glorify God despite trials and despite temptations, to march to the world's drumbeat." And so it's prophetic, yes, telling us what's happening at the end, but also forth telling us how we ought to live now. And even showing how the prophecies of old are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that's how we should read this book as we come and approach it in this study. And if all that wasn't enough, let me finish finally with the recommendation for this book. You know how at the end of a preface, sometimes the author tells you why you ought to read this book and further recommends it, trying to whet your appetite and encourage you to take it up. And that's what John does here at the end of his preface there in verse 3. Why should you and I read this book? Because blessed
is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. You see, it brings blessing. In fact, this is the first of seven blessed statements in the book of Revelation. And he says that if you will read, to the one who reads and to those who hear, there's blessing. For in it, we will see Christ and be encouraged in the midst of our trials and suffering. We'll be encouraged to be faithful. We will be reminded of our ultimate deliverance. How can we not be blessed? But notice, it doesn't say that blessing comes only to those who read, or even only to those who hear. There are many who've read and who've heard who aren't blessed. No, it goes on and it says, and to those who keep what is written in it. Doesn't that point to how prophecy is not just telling about the future, but what you ought to do today? It is something for you to obey, to do, to keep. And as you and I, by God's grace, by the power of the Spirit, hear and keep these things, we will know blessing. That's even how the book ends. If you flip over to Revelation 22, you see similar kinds of statements. Revelation 22, verse 7, Jesus says it this way, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. You see what he highlights at the end. After having read and heard, remember, it's not just reading and hearing, it's keeping the prophecy of this book. You will know blessing. But beloved, the opposite of blessing, you know, is cursing. And this book not only has blessing in it, it also warns of the cursing that will come to those who do not keep. You can see it there in chapter 22, verse 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. It's a warning. Beloved, this book is about what Christ is doing, what God is doing in this world. And this is the one thing that really matters. That Christ is redeeming a people for himself. That all who will turn from their rebellion, will turn from their sin, will turn from going their own way and come to Jesus Christ and say, you are the one who is my Savior. Because you died in my place, dying for the penalty of my sins. Because you have been raised, and because you are now ruling and reigning, and one day you will put all the enemies of God down, and you will cause your kingdom to cover the whole earth. Lord, I come to you. I repent of my sins. I trust in Christ alone. Have you done that? As we begin this study, that's the heart of what you need to do. That's the heart of your response. If you've not done that, that's the most important thing you can do today. And you don't have to wait. But you can come to Christ by looking to who he is and what he has done, what he's accomplished on the cross, what he's done in his resurrection, what that means for you, and find there life, joy, and peace. So, beloved, as we come to this study, as we begin, let us not come in only fear and trepidation. We will have some of that. But let us come with a true excitement and joy, for we know that this is Christ's word to us. And he has promised that if we read, hear, and keep, we will be gloriously encouraged and blessed. For here in this book, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we see Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the privilege of coming into your presence. We thank you for this word from Christ to us. And Lord, we ask that as we continue in the weeks ahead, and even today as we read ourselves from your word, that you would show us more of Jesus. And Lord, if there are any who've never understood who you are, Lord, would you open their eyes, grant them saving faith, true repentance, that they too could be with you for all eternity. Amen.